Let's bow together. Father, we do look forward to that day when we see your Son Jesus face to face, when we are glorified, eternally ready for what you have prepared for us, all because of what your Son has done. Father, we sinners by nature, yet redeemed by your grace, are so thankful for what you have done through your Son, and we look forward to that day. And Father, in the meantime, you have us here, and you are sanctifying us, you are changing us, you are using us as a light to the world, Lord God, a light that cannot be hidden. And Father, I pray as we come to your word today that you will help us grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that we will become more like him, and that your word would be powerfully worked out in our lives, so that you'd be greatly glorified. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, what motivates you in what you do? What motivates you at work? What motivates you at home? What motivates you when you're in the world? What motivates you when you take time off? What motivates you in your hobbies? What motivates you? What motivates you in the things that you do? Well, certainly, for believers, we are motivated and are to be motivated by a love for the Lord. We're to love him with all our heart, mind, and soul. We're to be motivated by a fear and reverence of him. Certainly, we know that's not always the case for us. We know we're imperfect, we fail, we get sidetracked, we forget. But there's one element of love and fear of him that I think is often forgotten and we need to be reminded of. And that is a motivation in what we do for God's reputation and namesake. And I think we need to be reminded of that because so often we don't, or we forget that we are his representation in the world, that we are the light of the world, that our actions reflect his nature, are a light to the world. And there's nothing else. There's no other way they're going to see anything apart from reading the true word in that sense. And so with that in mind, I believe we're going to see today a passage that in Ezekiel, God reveals, or God through Ezekiel reveals how he deals with the rebellion of Israel and how he has been very gracious with them up to this point for his namesake. And from this, we're going to be reminded how we need to live for his namesake also. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20? Ezekiel chapter 20. Now again, the context of Ezekiel, scripture reveals over and over again that the nation of Israel continued to disobey God. And even though the prophets warned of impending judgment, they continued to disobey. And as you know, after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, the southern kingdom continued and Israel continued to be warned by God's prophets. But yet they rejected them. Now in the southern kingdom, we know that God sends finally Babylon to chastise the Israelites and to judge those who subsequently did not believe. And we see, first of all, in 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar sieges Jerusalem the first time, takes Daniel and his friends into captivity. Then in 597, Nebuchadnezzar seizes Jerusalem again. He takes Ezekiel and 10,000 others. And then in 586, Jerusalem was brutally sieged for 18 months and ultimately destroyed in accordance with God's word from Deuteronomy. Now, within this, the book of Ezekiel centered around that third and final 18-month siege. The first 24 chapters are dated, and they are oracles leading up to that siege. The first 24 chapters, then 25 through 32 are prophecies during that 18-month siege. And then in 33 to 48, there are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sin and the sins of those who are about to be judged by God. In an awful siege in which many would be killed and the remaining would be brutally taken captive to Babylon. Yet those remaining in Judea are still in grievous sin, listening to the voices of false assurance through the false prophets. And that had spread to the captives in Babylon. We have seen Ezekiel's commission as the Lord on his throne coming from the north. We see commissions Ezekiel. We've seen the siege signs, the sign sermons. We've seen a tour of Israel's secret sins. We've seen that they were idolatrous and broke the heart of God. And that within that, they had perverted the word of God. And we saw the elders come to inquire of Ezekiel, yet they had idols in their hearts, and God would not answer them with the answer they desired, but according to their sin. And we've seen that Ezekiel, through many, God through Ezekiel rips to shreds the justification for God not judging, but justifies that God is going to judge. Then we saw some parables concerning Jerusalem. The unfruitful vine, the parable of the unfaithful wife, the parable of the eagle and the twig. And we saw what God does to the proud. Then in Ezekiel 18, we came to the pinnacle of God's case, in a sense, against Israel, in which he makes that case that the soul that sins will die, that all souls are his, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would turn and live. Then last week, we saw a lamentation. And in this lamentation, God smashes the misguided hopes of the exiles who thought that their rulers would deliver them. They certainly didn't, and they certainly wouldn't. And that brings us to our passage today, which we're going to begin to see that God functions for his namesake and for his glory. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 if you're not already there. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole passage as I usually do, because we're going to have 26 verses today, and it actually goes farther than that. But I'm going to start reading, and then we'll go through those verses as we walk through the text. Ezekiel 20, verse 1, "Now it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you not judge them? Will you not judge them, O son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, Thus says the Lord God." Now I'm going to stop right there and we'll start to look at this passage. The first thing we see is the elders inquire of God, and we see God's answer. Again, verse 1, "Now it came about in the seventh year, fifth month, tenth of the month, that the certain elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." Now, we need to ask the question, whenever God gives a date, why does he give the date? Obviously, it's important. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, and there's a reason for this date here. Now, we see here this seventh year is in reference to the exile of Ezekiel and Jehoiachin in 597. So it's the seventh year of that exile. That same exile in which Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken. And thus this would, that exile would be about 597. So our passage here takes place around 591, 590 BC. And why is that important? Because the 18-month siege that would end in Jerusalem's destruction, the temple walls, and the final exile is drawing near. It's within 2 to 3 years away. It's coming very close. And secondly, it has been, and this is important, it's been a year since the elders came to him before, and we have those statements going up to this portion now in our book. And now a year has gone by, and they come back. And they come back. So it's important to realize that. And with that in mind, so a year has gone by, the elders come back to Ezekiel and look at the end of verse 1. "Certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." And you might be saying, well, what are these elders? And obviously the word elder speaks of age. We saw this back in chapter 14. The elders of Israel were, in Old Testament times, the wise elderly gentlemen. And in a theocracy such as Israel, where they claimed as God to be their God, the Lord to be their God, they were the spiritual leaders. Now, one quick note. In the New Testament, the concept of elders is slightly different. In the New Testament, it speaks of godly men who seek the mind of Christ, who proclaim and teach his word, who exhort and refute in sound doctrine, and protect the body of Christ to threats to the word. And in Scripture, the New Testament, elder is not bound by an age requirement, as we see with the example of Timothy, but yet is bound by the requirements of godly proven character over time. Now, in the 6th century BC, the older, more mature, elderly men were the spiritual leaders. They were the elders of Israel. Now, it was a custom for those in Israel to go to the prophet to seek a word from God. He was their prophet. He shared their word. Thus saith the Lord. So they would go. And Ezekiel, we know, was not only a priest, but he was also a prophet, very clearly, as we see here. And so the elders would come, and here they're coming again to Ezekiel. And notice, end of verse 1, they are coming to inquire of the Lord. They don't want Ezekiel's opinion. They want the Lord's opinion, okay? They want to receive an answer concerning something. And we understand that. We go to the Lord. We ask him for wisdom. We ask for those things. But here we're going to see they want to know something, but God's not going to share that. He's not going to share what it is. He's not going to share anything back to them concerning what they ask, as we'll see. Now, with that in mind, we remember, you might remember back in chapter 14 when they first came to Ezekiel, that they came and God didn't care about their inquiry, just as we'll see here. He didn't care at all about it because there was something in the way. Turn back to Ezekiel 14. Just hold your finger in 20 and go back to 14. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? And the answer, clearly in context, as we saw, was no. It was no. And so we have the same thing here, as we're going to see. We have the same thing. They're coming to inquire with still sinful hearts, as we're going to see. What God had shared with them before didn't affect them. They haven't responded yet. It's been a year, and Ezekiel has been sharing with them the truth of God's. And our hearts, I believe, are still divided. You say, how do we know they're still divided? Well, look at our passage. He says here in the middle of verse 3, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, back in chapter 20, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired by you. Well, wait a second. God's a gracious God. He's open to everyone who comes to him. Wait a second. God's saying, no way. We have a principle here that God will answer from certain situations. He will not in others. Now, why? Notice he says, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Obviously, the issue is sin. Obviously, they haven't responded from when they were confronted last time when God didn't answer them. When he showed them and addressed their sin, when he desired patiently to work with them, that they would see their sins, that they would turn. Now, you might remember here, we see the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and it came again. And you might remember back in chapter 3, the elders in Israel and the Israels in exile were a rebellious house. The Lord said, hey, they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen. I've hardened your face because they're hardened. And they're not going to listen because they're a rebellious house. And the Lord also made Ezekiel mute so that he could not speak unless God spoke through him. So that he could not address them. He could not reprove them apart from God's word coming forth. And I'll read this for you. Ezekiel 3:26. Moreover, I'll make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and you cannot speak, cannot be a man who rebukes them for their rebellious house. Obviously, he knew Ezekiel's temptation would be to rebuke him. And he says here, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So these elders come to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord says, do you come to inquire me as I live? End of 3. Declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. As I declares the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, I will not be inquired of you. And we need to remember that when we come to God to inquire of him, if we have sin in our lives, he doesn't hear. Well, he hears, but he chooses not to hear. You know, the reality is you've got people who will reject Christ all their lives, and then when they're in the last second or whatever it might be, they yell, "Hey, Jesus," whatever it might be. I remember, and I watch aviation accidents because I used to be a pilot to see what they did wrong, that I would not do those things. And there was this pilot coming in for Western Airlines into Mexico. And he's coming in, and he's coming in to land, swearing over the way, the voice recorder, swearing, using God's name in vain. And then when he sees he's about to hit a truck that's on the runway, he yells out, "Oh, Jesus." You know, as if he's asking him to save him. Well, does God listen? The reality is the Lord God will listen to those who are convicted. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But if we have sin that we are unwilling to give up, we're not willing to be saved, he doesn't listen. The reality is even David said for believers, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Hey, if I'm holding on to sin that I'm not willing to give up, it's not, "Hey, I'm struggling, I can't stop, help me." That's different. It's, "I'm not willing to give it up, I'm holding on to it." He chooses not to hear. Indeed, Peter says that the believer's prayer can be hindered. Husbands, when you disobey God and you do not live with your wives according to wisdom and grant them honor as a fellow of the grace of life, if you're living continually like that, God doesn't hear. He doesn't hear. We know the Lord God doesn't answer the prayers that we have for the wrong motives. We see in James chapter 3, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the Lord, speaking to his people Israel, who were in unbelief, in Isaiah 59 said, "The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have caused a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." If you're an unbeliever, you're unwilling to deal with your sin, God doesn't hear your prayer. If you're a believer and you're unwilling to deal with your sin, God doesn't hear your prayer. He doesn't respond to it. Because the issue is sin, and he wants the best for you, and he loves you. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they'd repent and live. So how about you? Did you come today with church with a divided heart? Are you looking for a church by your own motives and wisdom? Something that'll fill your needs, take care of your heart, tickle your ears? Did you come to inquire the Lord to fulfill your own desires? Well, are you looking for something from God without dealing with your sin? Hey, we all sin. We all mess up. It's where's your heart at? Are you a confessor of sin, or are you one who is hardened? You see, God will not answer. He chooses not to hear because of your sin, which must be dealt with. Now remember, again, we saw this in Ezekiel 14, where God doesn't care about the content of your prayer. Look back again, Ezekiel 14, verse 5. You say, "That doesn't sound very nice. How could that be so loving?" Well, he is very loving. Because sin is a terrible thing. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ezekiel 14, verse 4. "Therefore speak to them and say, tell them, thus says the Lord, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart, puts right before the face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols." I'm going to deal with the sin in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. He's going to deal with sin. That's what God's going to do. So notice what he says here, back to our passage. The elders are going to get again the answer they don't expect. He says in the middle of verse 3, or end of verse 3, "Do you come to inquire of me as I live, declares the Lord God? I will not be inquired of you." Now he's going to speak to Ezekiel. "Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man?" The answer is going to be judgment. The answer is going to be a declaration concerning what God has done and how they are deserving of his judgment. That's what this passage is about. the judgment of these exiles, elders, through the word, by the word, to reveal that they are ripe for Jerusalem, just as ripe for judgment, just as Jerusalem is. Okay, so notice here, first of all, now at this point, from 5 to verse 32, we're going to have Israel's abominations made known in the context of will you judge them, okay? They'll be made known. And now we're going to see three phases of Israel's rebellious history. We're going to see Israel's rebellion in Egypt, which is not any other places of scripture, by the way, it's here, but it's not in other places. We see their rebellion in Egypt. We're going to see their rebellion in the wilderness. And we're going to see the rebellion in the land. And we're going to see how God dealt with that. Now today, for time's sake, we're just going to look at the first two. And then next time we'll come into the last portion. So notice, first of all, rebellion in Egypt. Now we're going to see a pattern here in this passage. And the pattern is God's love displayed. And then a rebellious response. And then a gracious stay of judgment for his namesake. That's what we're going to see. We see that God has been very gracious to Israel. He has been very gracious, but as we'll see, there's a time where his patience runs out. Notice God's love displayed, and how was it? Israel was chosen and given his word, and God was made known to them. Notice the first thing, we see the choosing of Israel. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel. What day did he do that? Well, the Lord God, middle of 5, swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. Now remember, Joseph went to Egypt, right? He was a slave brought there and was, and through God's providence was made the leader, right? The second in command. And then we have Jacob coming with the brothers. And then dying there, we have the nation, the infancy of the nation in the beginning in Israel, and they were to be there 430 years. And yet within that, there became a king that arose that did not remember Joseph, and they went into captivity because they were scared of them and the numbers that they had. And so here we see that God had revealed himself while they were in Egypt during that captivity. Now, God had revealed his promise to take them to the glory of the land to Israel. Notice what he says here. And I swore them, end of verse 5, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land which I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. God swore to them. He revealed himself to them. He did so. Now, when did God choose Israel? Well, certainly he chose to be a nation back with Abraham back in Genesis, but practically speaking, they weren't a nation until God had brought forth the fulfillment of his word to make them numerous. And that happened in Egypt. And so it's in Egypt they became his nation, basically. That's the case. They became a nation, practically speaking, while in Egypt. And we see this statement of what God would do to them, how he swore to them in Exodus chapter 6. He made known his promise to deliver them to the land. But with that promise, notice in our passage, verse 7, he said, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. Now this context happened in Egypt. Now you won't find this statement here, but God did it through and during that time while they were in Egypt. The Hebrews indeed knew of the Lord while they were in Egypt. He was certainly knew of him, and we'll see in a moment that God used Moses to lead them out. So they were given the truth that God revealed himself while they were a nation in Egypt, and he spoke his word to them concerning his love and the requirements of that love, which is to turn from your idols, and the implication is to turn to me. That's always the requirement of a relationship with God. Turn from your sin to me. That's what it is. That's what you see the Lord calling upon us to do. Cast away each of your detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So at this point, what was Israel's response? Now it's in Egypt, by the way, in Egypt. What was his response to his love demonstrated by his word? They rebelled against him and his word. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. What an awful statement. They rebelled against me. He had made himself known. He had given his word in a sense that they should turn to him and turn away from their idols. Okay, and that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a fruitful land. And they didn't do it. Middle of 8, they were not willing to listen to me. They didn't want to listen, and it means to listen with the intent of obeying. You know, some people come to church and they're not willing to listen to God at all. They're not willing to hear what is said with the intent of, I want to do what God says. I know I need your help to do it. I can't do it myself. We need to come to church with an idea. I want to do what you're saying. They were unwilling to do so. And their actions prove that, as they did not cast away their detestable things of their eyes, did not forsake the isles of Egypt. And that is the characteristic of, by the way, rebellion. Rebellion is when you hear some instruction and you're under the authority of that and you do not do it. When you ask a child to do something and they do not do it, they are rebelling. They are rebelling. God spoke through his word. They heard it, but they did not listen. They did not obey. We understand that. You say to your child, listen to what I'm saying. That means do what I'm saying, right? We understand that. And we need to understand a characteristic of rebellion is not obeying what God says. Now, by and large, Christians who name the name of Christ are not outwardly rebellious like the world, but yet we can have little spheres of rebellion. And that's what I think and I hope the Lord will expose in our lives during this message so that we will give those up. And what do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. Husbands are commanded to live with their wives in an understanding way. They're not to be embittered towards them. They're to love them. Well, if you choose to be embittered, if you choose to have a bad attitude, you choose to stuff it, you are rebelling against God. Confess your sin. Be right with the Lord. And allow his word to help you live with your wife in an understanding way. Wives, when you continually presume or worry and contend rather than pray, you're rebelling against God's word. When you have a bad attitude towards someone, whether it's your wife or your husband, whatever, you are rebelling. God tells us to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. We got to think and understand of our sin. Now, we do trip up, we fail, we get tempted, but we need to see that right away and go, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. It's wrong. My attitude towards my wife was wrong, or I'm sorry and apologize, right? Confess. Fathers, when you do not discipline your children in love, bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you're rebelling against the Lord. No matter how much you go to church, no matter how much you do things following the Lord, if you don't do that, you are rebelling in that area. Mothers, when you choose to work rather than raise your babies, God's word says that you're to be a worker at home. That's for the small children. Nothing wrong with having work alongside of that. We see Lydia, we see other things. But it says that the word of God would not be blasphemed. Now, we know there's certain circumstances where there's a being left, divorce, whatever it might be, where there's certain circumstances. But I'm talking about, in a general sense, you make a choice not to raise your small children. You make a choice to let someone else raise them. That's against God's word, whether you like it or not. Confess and be restored. Don't lean your understanding. Believer, when you forsake fellowship, same thing, rebelling. You don't serve, rebelling. And I could go on and on and on. And these things hit home for me and you because we sin. We're tempted and we mess up. But rebellion is to reject it and not do it. Okay? We can be tempted in areas. And we need to confess those and we'd be convicted by that. Lord, I'm sorry my attitude was wrong. I'm sorry. Lord, I haven't done what you've asked me to do and I'm sorry. He forgives us. But rebellion is holding on to that and saying, I'm fine the way I'm going. This is the way I'm going to do it. That's rebellion. Now, for non-believers, that's a way of life. That's a way of life. So how did God respond? Back in our passage, how did God respond to the rebellion in Egypt? But they rebelled against me, verse 8, and they were not willing to listen to me and did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes nor forsake the isles of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You know, God is not a stoic God We have these intellectual Christians who see him through the eyes of sovereignty alone. Well, the reality is, yes, he's sovereign, but he's also a personal God. And notice here, he was righteously angry at Israel's rebellion. And in that moment, he resolved upon his wrath on them to accomplish his anger against them in the midst of Egypt. He was ready to annihilate them before the Exodus, because they were not willing to give up their idols. Now, they were unsaved, by the way. They were unsaved. And I remember that. Yet God is a compassionate God, and he keeps his word. And we see he's merciful. But yet, it was not because of his compassion and mercy that he stayed his anger. Look at our passage. Here's why he didn't do it. Verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Wow. This is something we need to learn, because we are so centered around ourselves. We come to church for what will God do to me? How will he change me? Well, that's okay, but it's not just about that. It's about the Lord. He says he acted in that he did not annihilate them in the midst of Egypt for their rebellion, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. For the sake of his name. That his name should not be profaned, or literally polluted, among the nations. That's what it means. The name profane means polluted. And have you ever wondered why God doesn't wipe out those who are not wholeheartedly following him? Believers who are not walking fully with him, that are his people? Or with the claim to be walking them out? He does discipline unto death. We know that. But I'm saying in general. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't destroy them in a sense if they're walking in sin? Could it be it's for the sake of his name that it wouldn't be profaned? Possibly. We know that God is a patient God, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is staying his judgment on mankind that people would repent. People would repent. Could it be that God does show mercy and compassion? Yes. But not just for our sakes, but for the sake of his name. Yes. Again, we think everything centers around us, but and praise the Lord, he loves us and he gave himself for us. Praise the Lord, his love is so deep and so far and so vast. And praise the Lord, and we focus on that. That is wonderful. But God does act for the sake of his name. Let me share some verses. Psalm 23. You can turn to Psalm 23. And when I talk about rebellion, I talk about, in accordance to God's word, rightly divided, not legalistically held, but rightly divided in the context of how God intended. Psalm 23, a psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 25, David writes again, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. For thy name's sake. Psalm 31:3, for thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. For his name, he'll lead and guide. Psalmist understood that. Understood that. Asaph writes in Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for thy name's sake. Paul was told in Acts 19:6 that an Ananias was told, the good Ananias concerning Paul, was told by the Lord, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul reveals that the gospel brings about the obedience of faith for the Gentiles' namesake in Romans. Let me read that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the end, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his namesake. That Gentiles would believe and trust in Jesus, and that they would obey him in the context of faith for his name's sake. That's why he's writing the book. That's why he had his apostleship, he said. John makes it clear that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. 1 John 2:12, I'm writing you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He does it for his name. It magnifies his name because what a great God he is. What a great God that forgives sin, that does not remember our sins. What a great God that sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. So then he could have wiped them out, and he was planning to wipe them out, but he didn't. For his name's sake, concerning the nations that he had made known to. He acts for his name's sake, and we need to see our actions in the context of glorifying his name. And I'm talking about some stuffy theology, reformed deal where it's all glory, 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 and this and that. And, I'm talking about a real relationship with the Lord where we are concerned for his reputation, knowing that we represent him. What does Paul tell the Colossians? Colossians 3, and whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God, to the Father. We're going to see that we should do everything for him. We should do everything. That means we need to confess sin. The little things, your everything we do, you can enjoy. God gives us all things to enjoy richly, but we should do it for him. We need to do it for him in the right attitude. With the right attitude. Do you do things for the sake and character and glory of God? Do you do your work in a way that is unto him so that God would not be blasphemed because people know you're a believer? Do you treat your wife or your husband in a different way because you don't want the Lord to be blasphemed? Do you raise your kids obeying his word? You don't want the Lord to be blasphemed? People look at our lives. This should be, I need to remember this. You need to remember this. We need to remember this. This is a motivating factor that God's reputation in the world is stained or blasphemed, like we see in Titus concerning workers that don't, those who don't do what God says, right? We don't want that. We don't want that. We don't want to stumble anybody. And so we need to see the things we do, no matter how large or small, for him. For him. Do it as well as you can. The things people don't see, do it well unto him. Do your work heartily unto the Lord and not to men. Love your wives, love your husbands. Do everything you do for his glory. Not in a faux, weird, reformed, weird way, but in a true relationship with the Lord. True relationship with the Lord. Okay, so God did not destroy them, and he should have, as he should, but he spared them. And he spared them for his name's sake. And notice he also delivered them and made known his name in the Exodus. Look at verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name that it should not be profaned among the nations, polluted among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. What's he saying here? He's saying he acted for his name's sake and revealed his glory and his character to the nations. And we see this in Exodus and the Exodus, right? Now, most of us, I was thinking about this, as I teach, not everyone knows about the Ten Commandments. Not everyone knows. These days, we have a society that isn't raised in the truth of God. You may or may not know this. Our culture moves away from God. We have an uninformed generation that has arisen. But indeed, in Exodus and other scriptures, we see that God saw the oppression of his people, Egypt, in Egypt, while they were in bondage. And he called Moses to be their ruler and to lead them out of Egypt, performing signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea. And he delivered them by a mighty and outstretched arm, and everyone saw it. Everyone saw it. Just a few years from this event here, that and where these elders are before Ezekiel, in Jeremiah then shares this truth in relationship to what's going to happen to, or what's happened to Israel. Look in Jeremiah chapter 32. Because God acted very specifically and the nation saw it. And so therefore, his people, if he would have destroyed them, it would have discredited his name. Jeremiah 32 verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee, who showest loving kindness to 10,000s, but repayest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, here you go, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and thou hast made a name for thyself as at this day. And thou didst bring thy people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. Thou dost give them this land which thou dost swear to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came and took possession of it, but they did not obey the voice or walk thy voice or walk in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou hast commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast made this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have been reached, have reached the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So then God did not destroy them as he should, but he spared them. He spared them for the sake of his name. And then he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He actually delivered them. He redeemed them from their bondage. So what happened? Notice we see after their rebellion in Egypt, which God was going to destroy but didn't, we see they had rebelled in the wilderness. Now, unfortunately, we're going to see that both the fathers and the children of Israel rebel in the wilderness. Let's look at the fathers first. He says in verse 10, "So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So here we have God's love displayed again as he delivers them from Egypt in the great Exodus and then brings them into the wilderness and he speaks to them, giving them his word, as we know, at Sinai through Moses, right? He says, "And I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live." God gave his word in the context of a covenant. And that obedience to that word would bring life. Disobedience would be death. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute. Because I'm not saying that we're saved by works. And he's not saying that either, as we'll see. We'll talk about that. So he gave them also a sign of the covenant. Notice this. Excuse me. He says, "I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies." You need to know it's God that does the work. You need to rest and trust him. You need to rely on him, a Sabbath. You need to rest and trust him. Now, the Sabbath is so misunderstood from our perspective. The Sabbath, in a nutshell, as we see here, was a sign that Israel was his people and he had set them apart. They were all to be a holy people. And the Sabbath was a sign between, he says, between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And so the Sabbath was a sign between Israel and God, not God and us, by the way, between Israel and God. A sign which we see in the New Testament was fulfilled in the person of Christ. Christ is our Sabbath rest. When we trust in Christ, we rest from our works. We are delivered. We are saved. He is our Sabbath rest. We see this in Colossians chapter 2, in the warning concerning the bad guys. He says, "Therefore," Paul says, "let no one act as your judge regard of food or drink, respect to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath." He says, don't let them tell you have to do that. "Things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." See, the Sabbath pointed to the fact that we need to rest in God. We need to trust in him. And Christ is our Sabbath rest. So back to our text. Notice Israel's response to their deliverance and the word. Notice the fathers. This is to speak of the first generation in the wilderness, by the way. The sons would be the second generation, the children. "But those of the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live." We'll notice this repeated. "And my Sabbaths, which they greatly profaned." Now in our text, Ezekiel does not go into the whole story of Israel's rebellion in the desert. And for time's sake, we're not going to do that. But needless to say, they rebelled. Just go to Exodus and Numbers and you'll see this. Remember the golden calf. They rebelled. And so how does God summarize the rebellion? He says, middle of 13, they did not walk in my statutes and they rejected my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. And they polluted his Sabbaths, my blue Sabbaths, they greatly profaned. So they rejected the word of God. That's what they did. They rejected the word of God. And let me ask you this, have you rebelled against God by rejecting his word at home? With your spouse, at work, at church? Have you profaned it by doing your own thing? Well, just confess and turn to the Lord. Now notice the next section. We have the fathers. This will be the second generation. God had the first generation wiped out. This will be the second generation. End of 13, and I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness. Excuse me, this is the first section, so fathers still. Pour up my wrath on them to annihilate them. Again, same thing. He was going to annihilate them for their sin. This is the fathers. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. Again, he acted for his name's sake. You see, God does act for his name's sake, that it would not be polluted in the sight of the nations who had seen his great and mighty deeds. In Numbers 14, we find that the people of Israel were ready to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb after only two of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report of the land and trusted the Lord would bring them in. The people then grumbled and wanted to stone them. It's at this point God decided to annihilate them again. But within that, Moses interceded. And let's turn there quickly to Numbers 14. I want to read this. Numbers 14, verse 11, we'll start. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? That's the key. Despite all the signs which I perform in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a greater nation, greater and mightier, a nation greater and mightier than they. He's saying, Moses, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make you a nation. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by thy strength thou dost bring up the people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard it that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of the people. For thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye when thou dost, why thy clouds stand over them. And thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou dost slay thy people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abounded in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to thy greatness, the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So for the Lord's name's sake, he didn't destroy them in the wilderness. And notice he brought about discipline upon them. Back in our passage, verse 15. And also I swore to them in the wilderness I would not bring them into the land. We just saw that, didn't we? Which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of the lands. Because they rejected my ordinances and swore my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them. And I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. He's saying he disciplined them rather than destroying them. That's what he did. And why the discipline? Because they did not obey his word. But he spared them, and we see it's according to the intercession of Moses, by the way, in Numbers 14, for his namesake, for the Lord's namesake. Now, I mentioned the father's rebellion. Now we get to the children's rebellion, verse 18. That's the next generation. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep their ordinances, or defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and observe them, and sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So the Lord calls upon the second generation to obey his word. And notice, he says here in verse 21, but the children of Israel rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Now, at this point, I need to address the statement, if a man observes them, he will live. What does he mean by that? If you just go do the law, then you're going to have eternal life? Is that what he means? Well, no. Obviously, first of all, just obedience in general to God's word extends your life, and disobedience brings consequences of death. We know that. But was Israel, the nation, saved by works? Were they saved by obedience to God's word in that context? The answer is no. Salvation is always by faith. And in the Old Testament, we see by repentance and faith in Eve's seed, the one who would crush Satan, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations would be blessed and given salvation, opportunity of blessing in that context. The seed in whom Isaiah would say was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The one in whom all our iniquity has fallen upon, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. But you say it was different for the Old Testament saints. There's some theology out there that says that, by the way. You need to watch out when you hear that, as it's wrong. So what do I mean by this? Well, remember, even in the Old Testament, the Lord said, behold, all souls are mine. Soul that sins will die. He said, but I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would turn and live. He said in Ezekiel 18, cast away your transgressions from you, make a new heart, a new spirit. Well, how do we do that? We repent and live. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive a new heart. Now, we're running out of time, but I really want to show you this. This is so important. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You see, and I'll just give you a nutshell, the commands of the law are impossible. They are too far away. We can't do them. And they expose that I'm a sinner. Those commands are too far. They're out of reach. They're out of reach. But God shares that truth. But there is one command that is in reach, that if you obey that command, then you will be enabled to obey the rest. You see? Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That is the key. A changed heart. This is in Deuteronomy. Changed heart. And notice what he says. And the Lord your God will inflict these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe his commands, which I command you today. The Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and the offspring of your body and the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of the ground. For the Lord again will rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book. And notice this. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So he talks about commandments. Now look at this. For this commandment, singular, he says, I communicate is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross over the sea for us to get it that make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. You see, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the command to turn to the Lord with all your heart is not too far. He's talking about salvation. Turning to him for salvation. And the Apostle Paul shares this very same quote in Romans chapter 10 concerning salvation. Let's turn there. We've always been saved by faith. And when we thus are saved, then we obey and we will live because we're saved, because we have life. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. Hey, you got to do it if you're going to practice that, and it's impossible. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. It's like righteousness based on faith walked in the door and gives you a speech. Walks right in. Says this. Do not say in your heart, this is our passage I just read. Who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? This is what I just read in Deuteronomy. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul says, this, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. It's turning to the Lord with all your heart. It's believing in Him right here. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. And Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Old Testament, this command is not too far. Call upon Him with your whole heart. And He'll circumcise it. He'll change it. And you'll be able to obey. That's salvation. So when He says, if a man observes them, he will live, it's a man who's turned to the Lord with all his heart, who now is enabled to obey from the heart. So then back to our passage. Let's finish up. So the children of Israel in the wilderness, God displayed His love. He gave them His word. He made it known, yet we see they rebelled again. And so what was God's response? Verse 21, middle of it. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. See a pattern here? In whose sight I had brought them out. Folks, God has delivered you from your sins. And He's done that in front of people in your life. He's done it in front of your family. And for His name's sake, He is maybe staying some of the sin that you're doing. But He wants you to hear about it and know about it so you would turn and do the right thing. He could bring His disciplinary hand on you very hard in terms of anything. We need to stop sinning. We need to trust the Lord for His name's sake. But notice He did bring His discipline against them. Verse 23, and I swore to them in the wilderness I would scatter them among the nations, disperse them in the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, because they had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. So we have the promise now of their being dispersed, which is about to happen. Okay? Verse 25, now we have an interesting statement. It's kind of misunderstood, but I think we can get it as we finish. I also gave them statutes which were not good. Wait a sec, what's that? And ordinances which could not live, huh? And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused the firstborn to pass through the fire so that it might make them desolate, in order that they might know I'm the Lord. You say, what in the world is he saying here? Well, first of all, I believe he's saying that he gave them over to the ways of the nations and let them do what they did, the nations did. He gave them over to their desires. In that, we see they even offered their children to pass through the fire. He pronounced them unclean, and they caused their children to pass through the fire. You see, in discipline, God gave them over to their wickedness, horrible wickedness. We see that in Romans chapter 1 with non-believers. God gave them over. You see that phrase a bunch of times. I'm not going to read it. You can read it later. And he says he did so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I'm the Lord. To get to the bottom of their sin, that they might turn to the Lord. Hopefully salvation, but certainly in judgment. They were unwilling to know the Lord through His word and through a relationship. And so they would experience His discipline and ultimately that they might know He's the Lord. So our passage began with the statement, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make known the abominations of their fathers. Now we got to stop for time's sake here. But as we close here, I began asking the question, what motivates you in what you do? What motivates you in how you treat your spouse? What motivates you in how you do your work? What motivates you in how you interact with your family? What motivates you in how you behave in the midst of the world? What motivates you? Well, again, we certainly should be motivated by love of the Lord and fear of Him, but there's another aspect we've seen today. We should do all for His namesake and for His reputation. We need to recognize that people are watching. And we are in the midst of the people in which we've been delivered, and they haven't yet. We need to do all for His glory. We've seen Israel continually rejected God's love and His word, and God could have destroyed them, but He held back for His namesake. Is there any area in your life that you need to reevaluate? I'm being disobedient to the word. I need to confess it. And we need to be sensitive in the moment to think of when we're starting to disobey with our attitudes or whatever it might be. And for His namesake, let His word work in our hearts and do what He says. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for what You have shared with us. And in Your word, You say, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And Lord, forgive us. We fall so short. And there's certain areas that we have set apart where we do it for Your glory, and other areas we don't even think about. Lord, forgive us. Help us see the areas that we are not obeying You, Lord God, that we would obey You for Your namesake. We would obey You that You would be exalted and glorified. We would trust in Your Son, Jesus. We pray for that, Lord. And we know that it is Your Son who leads us and guides us into what is right. So, Lord, we pray Your word would work in us mightily, that this body would do what we do here for Your namesake, that we would allow this truth to permeate every area of our lives. When we're tempted to disobey because we're upset or whatever it might be, Lord God, help us to do what is right by trusting You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.